Well, we've come to a somber moment of the year when we remember the death of our Lord. And the passage we're going to look at tonight paints a graphic portrait of the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. If you want to follow along, I've printed the text in your bulletin. It's Matthew 15, verses 6 through 15. If you want to follow along in your Bible, the outline for the sermon is on the back of the bulletin. And before we read Matthew 15, verses 6 and following, I want to set the stage for what happened before we jump into the passage. After Jesus was arrested outside the Garden of Gethsemane, he went through a series of trials. There were three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. And John tells us that they were finished by approximately 6 a.m. Now, by our standards, they were not full trials. They were more like short hearings. The first hearing was an informal examination by Annas. Annas was a former high priest who wielded enormous political power in Jerusalem. And Jesus was taken to Annas's house. And I believe what Annas was doing was trying to dig up dirt on Jesus while stalling for time for the 70 members of the Sanhedrin to be woken up and gathered to try Jesus. And so he's trying to dig up dirt on Jesus. He doesn't come up with anything. They're stalling. And when finally the full Sanhedrin is ready, Jesus is led away to the sitting high priest's house, Caiaphas. And at Caiaphas's house, we know because of events that transpire later that the Sanhedrin was not unanimous about condemning Jesus, but they certainly had a super-duper majority. And so what they did was they condemned Jesus, but they held him at Caiaphas's house for a time. And then a little bit later on, they had a short but very formal trial in which they pronounced their verdict, and then they took Jesus away to Pilate. Now, this is important. It sets the stage for what follows. Pilate was the governor of Judea. He lived most of the year in a seaside resort at Caesarea along the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean. Caesarea was not a natural port. It was a man-made port that Herod the Great and the Romans had built. It was the second largest port in the eastern Mediterranean at that time, and that's where Pilate lived most of the year. However, he made frequent trips up to Jerusalem for the purposes of governance, and he went up often at the festivals, especially Passover, because the Romans were afraid that when all the Jews got together for their festivals, that would be a good time for a revolt. And so, of course, he was going to be up in Jerusalem during the Passover season. And when he was in Jerusalem, he stayed in a magnificent palace complex called the Praetorium. And so the Sanhedrin led Jesus to the Praetorium where they knew Pilate was staying during the Passover. And John goes out of his way to tell us in his account that they wouldn't go inside the Praetorium. They asked Pilate to come out to them, and there's an interesting reason why. The rabbis had gone beyond what was written in the Old Testament. They went beyond what was written in the Old Testament and taught that if a Jew entered a Gentile's home, they would become ceremonially unclean. Now, that is not what the Torah taught. If they went in a Gentile home and then they ate unclean food, they'd become unclean. But the rabbis had taught these additional man-made rules. And so catch what they're trying to do. For functional purposes, because there were so many people in Jerusalem and there were so many lambs that had to be slaughtered on the day of Passover so that they could be sacrificed on the Passover, what the Sanhedrin did is they made a law where the residents of Jerusalem and then the Sanhedrin and the high priest, they would celebrate the Passover on Friday. So Jesus and his disciples and the people who came up from Galilee, the pilgrims, they celebrated the Passover on Thursday evening. But the Sanhedrin, they were going to celebrate it on Friday evening. So they won't go into the Praetorium where Pilate is staying. They wouldn't go in there because while they're trying to murder Jesus, they want to be scrupulous about not becoming ceremonially unclean so that they can celebrate the Passover later that day. And that becomes a picture of how twisted and hypocritical your heart and mine can become. Every time I read through that section of John's gospel and I get to that part, I just stop and pray, Lord, save me from that kind of hypocrisy. Save us from becoming like that. And so that's what they're doing. John highlights that. But Pilate comes out. He comes out into the praetorium and into the marketplace, and he sets up his bema seat, his judgment seat. And the Sanhedrin begins to accuse Jesus. And there's this series of conversations that transpire where the Sanhedrin will accuse Jesus, and Pilate will go back and forth with them, and then he'll take Jesus into the praetorium, and he'll question Jesus privately, and then go back out. And two things become clear during these oral arguments with the Sanhedrin. The first is this: Jesus is innocent, and this guy is not a threat to the Roman Empire. And the second thing that becomes clear is the Sanhedrin has handed Jesus over because of envy. And so Pilate begins to try to do everything he can to deliver Jesus from their plot without it becoming a public relations nightmare for him. He still wants to have a good relationship with them because he has to govern, but he's trying to get Jesus off the hook. And so as he's arguing, it comes out that Jesus is a resident of Galilee. And when Pilate hears this, oh, this is good news, because Pilate doesn't have jurisdiction over Galilee. Herod Antipas is the one who has control of Galilee, and Herod Antipas is in Jerusalem for the Passover as well, and he's even staying at the Praetorium. He's not that far away. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, since Jesus is a resident of Galilee, and he's hoping that by doing so, he can wash his hands of this whole affair and be done with this mess. Jesus goes, the Sanhedrin takes Jesus to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas tries Jesus. He finds no fault in him, but he still has his soldiers mock and treat Jesus poorly. And he sends Jesus back to Pilate, who is still available to judge outside the praetorium in the marketplace. And that's the physical and political background that in which the text that we come to tonight, and that's the background to the paragraph we're going to study. In fact, let's read it together. It's Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. Now, at the feast, Pilate used to release for them anyone prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This scene unfolds for us really in three parts. The first scene is the political or apolitical opportunity. Mark tells us that there was this Roman custom, verse 6, now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. Now, Pilate was not the only Roman governor to do this. We know from history that the Roman Empire often did this. When they conquered an area, they would often create a tradition where they released a prisoner who was one of the oppressed people's persons. They would do that during one of the festivals or one of the holidays that that culture had, and they did it as an act of goodwill. And within the Jewish context, there was actually this tradition that a prisoner would be released during Passover, and Pilate even let the people choose which prisoner would be released. And when the Romans released this prisoner, understand, they weren't just let out of prison. It wasn't like the Romans were saying, "All right, we'll give you a running start, but once the festival is over and the pilgrims go home, we're going to arrest you again." That isn't what happened, okay? This word, this Greek word for released, it means that they were completely pardoned, that the slate was wiped clean and they were given a completely fresh start. And Mark tells us, verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who committed murder during the insurrection. And so there's this criminal named Barabbas who was a murderer. According to Matthew, he was notorious for the extent and horrific nature of the crimes he'd committed. John calls him a robber and a terrorist. Here, Mark says that Barabbas was committed these crimes during an insurrection. Now, insurrection is just an old English word for a rebellion, a revolt, an uprising against the government. And Mark doesn't elaborate on the specific insurrection that Barabbas was a part of, but we know that from AD 6 to AD 70, there were countless Jewish revolts against the Roman occupiers. And Mark also doesn't elaborate on who Barabbas murdered. We do know that sometimes the zealots and other insurrectionists would murder high-placed Roman officials. They also liked to murder Jewish moderates, especially moderate leaders who were willing to collaborate with the Romans. And so we don't know exactly who Barabbas murdered, but we know that he murdered somebody during a recent insurrection. And the reason we say it's recent is because when the Romans crucified revolutionaries, they didn't leave them in prison on death row for years and years and years. They usually carried out the sentence pretty quickly. So whatever insurrection Barabbas was a part of, it probably was an insurrection that had happened recently. And look at what Mark says next. In verse 8, we read, "The crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do what he had been accustomed to do for them." Now remember, in this culture, they went to bed much earlier than we do. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have movies and TV to keep them up later than they should be staying up at night. And so they got up earlier, many times before dawn, and they went to bed usually not long after it got dark. And so even though it's probably around 6 a.m., the town is already awake. People are going about their business, and there's a crowd in the marketplace where Pilate has set up his bema seat, and the crowd comes to Pilate, and I think maybe there was a number of Jews who actually had this on their agenda for the day, that early on the Passover day, they would go to the governor, and they would be a part of the crowd that asked him to release a prisoner, and so the people do that in the marketplace, and that presents a political opportunity for Pilate, because he can use this this custom to release Jesus and deliver Jesus from the plot of the Sanhedrin. And that leads us now to a surprising choice. There's a choice in the verses that happen next that is actually surprising and isn't a picture of our own sin. Look at verse 9. Pilate answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" So the idea here is that Pilate could use this custom to have Jesus released. We know from Acts 3, verse 13, that it was Pilate's intention all along to release Jesus. So we know from the book of Acts that that's what's motivating Pilate during these scenes. And Matthew makes it even more explicit what the choice was that Pilate gave the people. Matthew says that what he actually said was, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Messiah?" Now think about that question. The Bible makes it clear that there's a distinction between a soldier killing in a time of war, which God does not consider to be sin, and murder. The gospel writers aren't throwing Barabbas under the bus when they call him a murderer. He was not some kind of heroic Jewish freedom fighter. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that he commit murder during an insurrection, and Mark agrees with the Roman verdict in this particular case. And so from Pilate's point of view, the choice he's giving the people is whether or not to release an innocent teacher who's run afoul of the Sanhedrin or a notorious murderer. I mean, who do you think that he thinks they're gonna take? I mean, I think that in this moment, I'm making an interpretation. I think Pilate thinks they're gonna take the teacher. They're gonna choose the healer over the murderer. I think that's where he's going with this. And I think he was hoping the crowd would make the right choice. The Sanhedrin was handing Jesus over because they were envious, and they were envious that he was so popular with the people. So maybe by taking the question to the people who Jesus is popular with, or at least Pilate perceives that he's popular with them, maybe he can get Jesus off the hook. And so that's what he's doing. And we need to say, Pilate was not a good man. But he was a savvy man. He knew that the Sanhedrin was trying to use him, and so he's trying to help Jesus because he can tell Jesus is no threat to Rome. And I think the thoughts that may have ran through his mind may have been something like this. I've been asked to extend grace to a prisoner. If I offer the crowd Jesus versus the serial murderer, I'm sure that they'll choose Jesus. And Mark makes the motive of Pilate giving the people this choice explicit when he says, verse 10, he did this because he was aware that the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. And so Pilate sees through them. He offers the people this choice. And at this point in the story, Pilate gets interrupted. Now, Mark doesn't record that, but we know from Matthew's gospel that at this moment in the situation, he gets interrupted, and he gets interrupted because there's a note, a message, that comes from his wife. And the gist of the message is this: have nothing to do with that righteous man Jesus, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And while Pilate is distracted dealing with this message from his wife, Mark says, verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And so the chief priests, they canvass the crowd. And none of the gospel writers tell us how long or what tactics they used, but whatever tactics they used, it worked. And we know from John 11 that earlier in the week, the Sanhedrin had already started using intimidation with the people. They had been warning the people that if anyone confessed Jesus, they would be put out of the synagogue. Now realize that for them, that's a much bigger deal than getting excommunicated from a church today, okay? Church discipline is something that we should take seriously. It's a very serious spiritual issue. But on the functional side, if someone gets church disciplined, we all know what happens. They just go down the road to some other church, and that other church will probably accept them without even calling the church that they were disciplined out of, right? Because we don't communicate well. We're dysfunctional in the way we do church here in modern America. And it's not a big deal. But in their day, in Jesus' day, it was a huge deal because the synagogue was the center of community life. And if you got kicked out of the synagogue, you really became a social pariah. And if you had a business that was dependent on other Jewish customers, you could lose your livelihood. So it was like a big deal to get kicked out of the synagogue. You did not want to get kicked out of the synagogue. And the chief priests were threatening people, if you confess him, we're going to put you out of the synagogue. And so I think intimidation was probably a big part of it. It worked. They stirred up the crowd. And consider what it says about the crowd that they went along with this. These people had a choice, and they decided that they would choose the wicked man over the innocent man. They'd choose the murderer over the healer. And their choice shows the extent of human depravity. It shows mankind's commitment to self over righteousness. In every case, the people had ulterior motives. And I don't think we have to work very hard with sanctified imagination to guess what those motives were. Some of them probably didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Maybe they saw it as an opportunity to get in well with the chief priests and the Pharisees. Maybe some of them were just spiritually indifferent. Well, look, if the Sanhedrin says he's an evil man, he must be an evil man. And maybe some of them didn't even investigate for themselves. They were just willing to take the Sanhedrin's word for it. And so the crowd, now in an emotional state, asks for Barabbas to be released. They choose a murderer over Jesus. And I know that you and I, most of us in here, we know the story, right? So it's not surprising to us. But if you slow down and you stop and you pause, I think it's actually meant to be surprising. I think Pilate was actually surprised. I think Pilate was beside himself. They have this innocent religious teacher who's not telling people to not pay taxes. He's not stirring up the people against the government. There's rumors that he can heal people of sicknesses. And then we have this notorious murderer, and they choose the murderer for release, and they want me to kill the teacher who's innocent. I think it's a surprising and shocking and sad turn of events. And look at how Pilate responds, verse 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? I think Pilate fully expected the people to ask for Jesus. I think he's shocked. And so he asked the crowd this question, what shall I do with the King of the Jews? Now, if you stop and think about it, that is the wrong question for a righteous judge to ask the mob, right? If you're in authority and there's a mob, you don't ask the mob what they think you should do with an innocent person. That's not good leadership. That's not what you're supposed to do in that situation. But in fairness to Pilate, he might have been fishing for them to ask Jesus to be released as well. And in that case, that would be wonderful, because he knows Jesus is no threat to the empire, and he could let two prisoners go and look like a very gracious Roman governor. I mean, that could actually, this whole mess could actually turn out to be a political plus for him. And I think that's a possibility. That might be one reason that he held out. But Mark says, verse 13, they shouted back, "Crucify him." And so now this is getting ugly. I think Pilate might have been surprised at the amount of emotion that was behind the crowd at this point. It was one thing for the people to ask for the Romans to release Barabbas. It's a whole other thing to shout, "Crucify Jesus." And I don't think this is what he was expecting. And so he argues with them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And the Greek word we translate into the phrase, shouted all the more, it carries the idea of intensity. This is starting to get really intense. The people are starting to get really emotional. So this is starting to get scary now. This is becoming a riotous mob. And so verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So verse 15 brings us from a political opportunity through a surprising choice to the great substitution. The historical record outside the Gospels informs us that Pilate was already on shaky ground with Caesar. We know from secular history that Pilate had already done a number of things to provoke and antagonize the Jews, things that probably any political science major would look at and say, that probably wasn't a wise move. And what had happened is on a number of occasions over the years, the Jews had sent delegations with letters to Rome to have an audience with Caesar and complain about the way that Pilate was handling things. And in each case, Caesar sided with the Jews, and he sent back letters reprimanding Pilate and warning Pilate not to unnecessarily provoke these people. And Caesar, his whole agenda, what he wanted Pilate to do, was just keep the peace and collect taxes. That was the agenda, and he wanted Pilate to do a crafty job at that. And so Pilate already knows he's used up his last favor with Caesar. He can't get in trouble. He can't have another bad report go out. And John records in his gospel that the people threatened him by saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar." And at that point, Pilate has to back down, because if he gets any more delegations traveling to Rome, his political career's going to be done. And so Matthew tells us that Pilate tries to deny responsibility for the death of Jesus by washing his hands in front of the crowd. But we have to say that he was still responsible. Even though Pilate made a noble attempt to try and deliver Jesus from this plot, in the end, he still chose self-interest more than what he knew to be right. And so Barabbas is released, and Jesus is scourged. Now, when you read about Jesus being scourged, don't just read quickly over that. The Romans used a flagellum to scourge people. It was a wooden handle with leather straps, and at the end of the leather straps, they would put pieces of lead and bone and brass, and they were sharp, and they would use the flagellum to rip off the skin of people's backs and rip up the muscles that were in their backs. And it was a very cruel and painful punishment. And over 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that by Messiah's scourging, we are healed. And so there's actually a spiritual significance to his scourging. The spiritual significance is that the scourging actually became part of his atoning sacrifice for us. So it wasn't just the cross. We focus on the cross, and the cross is the main event. But in God's plan, him being scourged was actually part of the atonement along with the cross. And that's why Peter says, by his wounds, by his scourging, we are healed. And so after Jesus was scourged, Pilate handed him over, and then he was crucified. Now, don't miss the great substitution here. By God's design, what happened with Barabbas and Jesus, it's a picture of the gospel. Barabbas had been given the same death sentence the Sanhedrin wanted for Jesus. And here, the man who deserves to die, he's pardoned, he goes free, and a righteous man is condemned. And so that moment, when Barabbas is set free, but Jesus is turned over to be crucified, that moment becomes a picture of the gospel. On the physical level, Jesus died in Barabbas's place. The cross in the center was meant for Barabbas. Understand this. This is really important historically. When everyone went to bed on Thursday night, the plan for the next day was for Barabbas to be crucified in the center along with two of his accomplices on each side. That was the plan for the next day. That middle cross had Barabbas's name on it. But when Barabbas was released and Jesus was handed over to be crucified, a great exchange took place, a substitution took place. And by God the Father's design, Jesus died on the cross that was prepared for Barabbas. He died in Barabbas's place with Barabbas's accomplices on each side. And so there is in that story then, a picture of what God was doing on the cross, and not just for Barabbas, but for you and I. The Bible teaches that spiritually, we are like Barabbas. We live our lives on death row. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are dead in our sins. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. I want to illustrate. It can sound far-fetched to people to say, we're like Barabbas. Because most of us are like, come on, I'm not a notorious criminal. I'm not a murderer. But I want to read to you what Scripture says about all of humanity, and that includes us. In Romans 3, starting in verse 9, Paul says about the Jews, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, and by Greeks he means all Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There are none who seek for God. All have gone astray. Together they've become useless. There's none that does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then there's this summary statement, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What we just read describes each one of us in this room. And Paul intentionally uses legal language. Spiritually speaking, all of us are on death row. We stand condemned before God, awaiting judgment. Isaiah says it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's what we've just been reading about. By the oppression of a mob and the plotting of the Sanhedrin, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? That's the great substitution. Jesus bore the stroke of God's wrath that was due us. Isaiah continues, Messiah had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's the great substitution. There was a great exchange that happened on the cross. We deserve to be crushed for our sin, but Christ died as our guilt offering in our place. Again, Isaiah says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That's the great substitution. We're declared righteous by God the Father because the Son bore our iniquities on the cross. He poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many. That's the great exchange that took place on the cross. Christ died so that we could be forgiven by the Father for our sin. This, beloved, is the magnificent doctrine of substitution. Christ died as your substitute on the cross. He took the death you and I deserve so that God the Father could pardon us. This is why we often hear his death talked about as Christians. We often talk about it as a substitutionary sacrifice. Peter captures his substitutionary death this way. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This weekend, my prayer for myself and for you is that we'll remember and be thankful for the great substitution of our Savior.